Open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, chapter 11. Luke, chapter 11. Last week, I preached from this passage, beginning at verse 14, going down to verse 20, on the kingdom of God is come. Christ, the Lord Jesus, had just cast out a demon. A man who had what is recorded here in this passage as the spirit of dumbness, where when possessed of this demon, one of Satan's minions, Satan's agents, one of the fallen angels who kept not their first estate, had entered into this man so that he couldn't speak, and then Christ cast him out, and then the Pharisees come along, the religious leaders who stood in opposition to our Savior, to our Lord, stood in opposition to the gospel of God's grace in him. They accused him of casting out devils, as they said, by Beelzebub, which is just an old pagan name for demons, and it became a common name used at that time for Satan. And so they were accusing him of casting out demons in cahoots with Satan, basically. And he told them, he says in verse 17, he knew their thoughts. He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan, verse 18, if Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Talking about the Jewish exorcist who claimed to be casting out demons by the Spirit of God. He says, therefore shall they be your judges. In other words, you claim they cast out devils by the Spirit of God. Now how can you, upon your own volition, just turn and judge him to be casting them out by Satan? So he says in verse 20, he says, but if I with the finger of God, that's the power of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you, which means the Messiah has come. The one who was preached and prophesied and promised all through the Old Testament, the Savior of his people, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the great King of Kings, the Lord our righteousness, all that Moses wrote, all that the prophets spoke, is fulfilled in their very eyes, before their very eyes, the kingdom of God. And this kingdom of God coming upon them means the kingdom of God established through the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we looked at several scriptures there where he talked about casting out Satan. And it always applied to his death, the death of Christ. You see, the death of Christ was not a defeat. It was not a failure. It was an accomplishment. Luke said that when he recorded that episode on the Mount of Transfiguration, where it says that Moses and Elijah appeared in a vision before the disciples, and they spoke with Christ, and they spoke of his decease. That word means exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. His death was not a defeat, it was an exodus. Just like referring back to the exodus out of Egypt, when God brought the Hebrew children out of the bondage of Egypt, Christ, when he died on the cross, he brought the children of God, God's elect people, chosen before the foundation, he brought them out of the bondage of sin, the bondage of Satan, the bondage of the law. And how did he do it? By the shedding of his precious blood to put away our sins. By the establishment of an everlasting righteousness of infinite value whereby God could be just to justify the ungodly. And that's the defeat of Satan. And we looked at several scriptures. Well, look at verse 21. Now, he speaks here, he says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. Now, the title of this message this morning is One Stronger Than Satan. One Stronger Than Satan. Now, first of all, as we've said and we've read in these passages, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, is never, never in league with Satan to accomplish his purposes. He never compromises with Satan to do anything. There's always, it's been established from back in Genesis chapter 3, that there always has been an enmity. That word enmity is opposition and hatred. There's always been an enmity between the seed of woman, that's Christ, and the serpent seed, Satan and his followers. Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. And as I said, he did that by his obedience unto death on the cross as the representative and substitute of his people. He put away our sins. He established righteousness. And that's what his answer is all about. But then he begins to demonstrate the establishment of the kingdom of God, by setting forth the truth of true conversion as opposed to false conversion. Now, why is that important? Well, we know, and I want to emphasize this in this message, there are two things that are necessary for the salvation of a sinner. Number one is that sinner must be delivered from the condemnation of sin, the sentence of condemnation and guilt. That's what is called our justification by the blood of Christ. What is it to be justified? It means to be cleared of all guilt. It means to be declared righteous in the sight of God. How was that accomplished? By the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he was made sin. When sin was charged, accounted, imputed to him, he took the debt. He became responsible for the sin debt of his people. And he paid that debt in full. Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owe, sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He paid it in full. There's no more punishment because he was punished. You see what I'm saying? There's no more condemnation because he was condemned. Justly so, under the justice of God, for the sins of his people charged to him. He was made guilty. Christ on that cross, listen to me, Christ on that cross was actually guilty. It wasn't a fake. It wasn't a pretend. He was guilty. Why? Because he owed a debt to God's law and justice. He didn't incur the debt. We did. He didn't run up the tab. We did. He didn't commit the sin. He wasn't contaminated by the sin. The sin was not infused or imparted into him. But it was his nonetheless. Why? Because he said so. Just like Paul said to Philemon about the runaway slave Onesimus who had stolen from him. He said, if he owes you anything, Philemon, put it on my account. Christ said to the Father in the everlasting covenant of grace, as it were, if they owe you anything, Father, put it on my account. I'll pay it. It's my debt, he said. And that's why in the Messianic Psalms and in other places, you see the Messiah speaking through David, the type of the Messiah, saying, my sins, how are they his sins? They were laid to his charge, to his account, and he died for them. He was made a curse, the scripture says. He was cursed, and that curse went to the point of alienation from the Father, by which he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I cannot explain that to you in some kind of a theological term or phrase. I can't. But I know it happened. And well, I know we stand amazed at it, don't we? Now that is the ground of the salvation of a sinner. And there's no other ground. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand. That's the ground of salvation. That's the justification of a sinner before God. He was made sin, and all who are in Him were made the righteousness of God, so that God would save us, bless us, and receive us into His communion and fellowship based on righteousness charged to us. That's the ground of salvation. But now that's not all of salvation. There's more to it. You see, that which is the ground of salvation results in the fruit of salvation. What comes out of what Christ did on that cross? Well, we read it last week, and I'll just quote it to you in John 12 and verse 32. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up," that's on the cross, "will draw all unto me." Now, what is that drawing? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Regeneration and conversion. You see, life by the Spirit is the fruit of the death of Christ. So His death is the ground of salvation. The Holy Spirit's work in us, that necessary work that brings a dead, spiritually dead sinner to life, that's the fruit of salvation. That's the result of what Christ accomplished. And we're never to get those two confused. And I'll tell you why. Because the Holy Spirit Himself points you where for all salvation? To Christ. And that's the glory. You know, that's the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. When a sinner is pointed to Christ for all salvation, for all forgiveness, for all righteousness, for all glory, that's the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, how's that? Well, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the what? The Godhead bodily. And you're complete in Him. That shows us that through Christ, what the Father purposed, what the Son purchased, and what the Spirit applies is effectual to the salvation of all His people. And the Godhead is glorified. The one God in three persons is glorified through the Son. Now, what Christ is speaking of here is the results of this kingdom that's come upon you. This kingdom of God established by the cross. And here's how He puts it. Here He talks about the truth of true conversions. Listen to it, verse 21. "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace." Now, who is this strong man here? Well, this strong man is Satan. Now, Satan is strong. Satan is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. But he's strong. He's strong. And it says he's armed. What is Satan armed with? What are Satan's weapons? Let me give you these. Number one, deception. He's deceitful. Lies. Remember in John 8:44, when Christ looked at the Pharisees, He says, "You're of your father the devil. And the lust of your father you do." He was a liar from the beginning. What lie did He tell you? Remember the lie that He told? I can tell you His message. "You shall not surely die." That's what He told Eve, what? That was His message. And that's what false preachers are telling people all the time. People who are seeking salvation by works, false preachers are telling them, "Well, you're okay. Peace, peace, when there is no peace." You see, that's what they say. Anybody who speaks peace based upon any other ground but Christ and Him crucified is preaching Satan's message. "You shall not surely die." And I'm telling you, according to the Word of God, if you seek salvation or any part of it based on anything but Christ and His blood and righteousness alone, you're in danger. You're in danger of condemnation and death. There's no peace there. There's only peace by the blood of His cross. Peace doesn't come any other way. And then accusation. Satan is armed with accusation. He loves to accuse. Boy, I tell you what, you can see people's connection with Satan there. Don't we all love to accuse? We love to point the finger, don't we? That's why we turn his accusations back by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 12. Because if we're washed in the blood of Christ, if we're clothed in His righteousness imputed to us, Satan's accusations cannot stick. They fall flat. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, seated at the right hand of the Father. Satan is subtle. He's crafty. He's wily. And it says here in verse 21, it says, he keepeth his palace. Now, what is his palace? Well, some commentators say that's just a general term for his kingdom, but I believe it goes further than that. I believe what he's talking about here is the heart of the natural man. The heart of the natural man. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to show you what I'm talking about. The heart of the natural man is the palace of Satan himself. Now, that doesn't mean that every one of us are as such demon-possessed. You know, one thing we find out from the Scriptures is man, by nature, doesn't need to be demon-possessed to sin. We do that quite well without him, don't we? Now, there is demon possession. I told you last week, I don't know that I've ever witnessed such. And I know this, Hollywood has it wrong. Don't get fooled by that. That's one of just Satan's tools to deceive people. But the thing about it is, Satan's goal is stated out right here. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. If our gospel be hid, now that's gospel, that is the good news of salvation by the grace of God in Christ. That brings a sinner to see, as Paul said, commit everything that he is and everything that he desires in salvation to Christ. So if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that's Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Anything that Satan can do to keep a sinner from seeing the glory of God in Christ, that's his deception. That's one who's, that heart is his palace. And I tell you what, it can be anything. False religion is one of Satan's greatest tools to fool people. You may have an idea in your head right now that you're fine when you're not. And you may be so ensconced into that, you may look up here and say, well, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But I'm just simply preaching the Word of God to you. I know people, I know, because I've been there. You may look back on some episode in your life where you did this or did that, walked an aisle, got baptized, and you may hold on to that for dear life. My friend, if that keeps you from looking to Christ for all salvation, for all forgiveness, for all righteousness, your heart is the palace of Satan. I'm telling you the truth. Look back at Luke 11. The heart, Jeremiah said it, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he tells us after that, only God can know it. Our only hope of not being deceived is to go by the Word of God and not by our feelings. Who was I wrote that poem, feelings come, feelings go, feelings can be deceiving. And that's the way it is. But Satan reigns and rules within the hearts of men. Look, go to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sorry. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. He rules and reigns in the heart of the natural man. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan is everywhere. He's not omnipresent either. But he is a powerful being. And look at verse 1 of Ephesians 2. It says, and you hath he quickened. That's made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's our state by nature. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In the New Testament, a child of disobedience is an unbeliever. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh. Now, when you think of lust of the flesh, it would include sexual lust, unlawful sexual desire, but it also includes false religion. Cain, when he approached God on the basis of his works, was operating in the lust of his flesh. When the Apostle Paul spoke of himself in the past as one who was unregenerate, as Saul of Tarsus, and he listed all of his religious accomplishments in Philippians chapter 3. He called them the flesh, the works of the flesh. That's what man can do by nature. And he can be religious, and you know what I'm saying is true. And he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that's as we're born, the children of wrath, even as others. That's the heart of man. Now I'll go back to Luke 11. It says here that when, verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. In other words, he feels fine. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then in verse 22, now here's the truth of true conversion. Here's the work of the Holy Spirit in a sinner to bring that sinner to his senses, conviction, faith in Christ and repentance. Verse 22, but when a stronger than he shall come, one who is stronger than Satan. Now let me tell you something. There's only one who is stronger than Satan. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God himself. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and he divideth his spoils. That's conversion. Christ, stronger than Satan. He told his disciples, he said, the prince of this world is coming, and he hath nothing in me. What do you mean by that? That means that Satan is going to attack, but Satan had no ally in Christ. In Christ, the God-man, there was no sin. In Christ, the God-man, there was no ignorance. In Christ, the God-man, there was no sin nature. He was born of the seed of woman. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't born like you and me, dead in trespasses and sins. He was the perfect God-man, that holy thing. He's the only one that could be said of. Satan had no ally in Christ. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's the difference. And I explain this to people this way, just like when he was on the Mount of Temptation and Satan tempted him, Christ, the God-man, had not eaten food for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, how hungry would you be if you hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights? How hungry would I be? Well, you know something? In his humanity, he was just as hungry as you and I. The only difference is, in him there was no sinful spirit or desire that would even entertain a notion of compromising or denying the glory of his Father to relieve that hunger. In you and me there is. You see, Satan had no ally in him. He conquered Satan. 1 John 4:4, Christ told the disciples, he says, you are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He's stronger than Satan. And what he's talking about here is the preaching of Christ, his gospel, in the power of the Holy Spirit that will set sinners free. Christ told him, he said, the truth will set you free. And by that gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation in the hands of the Holy Spirit, in the work of the Holy Spirit, a sovereign, invincible, irresistible work, Christ overcomes Satan within our hearts. He overcame Satan on the cross and cast him out. Now he's talking about overcoming Satan within the hearts of his people. How does he do that? Well, there are several ways that it's described in the Scriptures. In Ezekiel chapter 36, he says, I'll give them a new heart. That's regeneration, isn't it? That's the giving and imparting of spiritual life to a dead sinner. Another place he says, I'll sprinkle their hearts. What is that? That's the application of the truth and knowledge by the Spirit of the blood of Christ to the conscience. My sins, oh, the thought. My sins ever before me. David prayed that in the passage that Brother Joe read. My sin is ever before me. What did he pray? Look over at Psalm 51. Listen to it here. David said, I've sinned against Thee, O Lord. He said, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. I can't get away from it. But listen to me. Look at verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What David is doing there is he's admitting the recognition that his sins must be put away by Christ. That's justification. David had already been justified. It's just being reminded of it here. You know that purged with hyssop, that hyssop was a brush made from a plant which the blood of the lamb, it was dipped in the blood of the lamb and sprinkled on the mercy seat. That's where God puts away the sins of His people. That's a type, you see, of Christ on the cross. Christ our mercy seat. Washing us whiter than snow in the way of justifying us before God. And then verse 8, he begins to talk about regeneration, the work of the Spirit, the new birth. Make me to hear joy and gladness. You see, until the Spirit gives us ears to hear, the gospel is not joy and gladness. It's an offense to us. You mean to tell me that all my religion means nothing? All my works mean nothing? The natural man hateth the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot see them or understand them. But when you hear it, with joy and gladness, you know what's happened? The Spirit's given you ears to hear, eyes to see, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. What does he mean, bones which you broke? That's conviction. What does God do to a sinner in regeneration? He brings us down into the dust. He breaks our pride. He breaks our self-righteousness and brings us down like that old publican. God be merciful to me, the sinner. What happens? He makes us rejoice in Christ. We are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He says in verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. The cleansed heart. That's the heart purified by the blood of Christ. That's the heart purified by faith, looking to Christ. And renew a right spirit within me. Isn't that something? Go back to Luke 11. And then in verse 23, listen to what he says here. Listen to how he concludes this. Christ says in verse 23, now he's talking about the stronger coming in and driving out the strong. Christ coming in by his Spirit and by his Word in the new birth. You must be born again, Christ said it, or you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven, and driving out Satan, so that Satan no longer has the power to keep his people from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, he says in verse 20, he that is not with me is against me, he that gathereth not with me scattereth. What's he saying there? He's simply saying this, in this matter of true conversion, it's all Christ or nothing. That's what it is. You say, well, I know I've been converted. How do you know? Well, I got baptized when I was 14. Well, my friend, that's a wrong ground. That's a wrong claim. I hope when people get baptized in their youth that they do know Christ. But I'm going to tell you something. If they do know Christ, they won't be bragging about their baptism. They'll be bragging about Him. That the difference? You say, preacher, that's just too simple for me. Well, I know it. That's why Satan got a hold of you. He wants to take you away from that simplicity that's in Christ. Get your mind on other things. Confuse it. That's his goal. You see, if the Holy Spirit truly brings a sinner to conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and drives that sinner to Christ, I'll tell you what, that sinner will be bragging on Christ. He's all or nothing at all. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. Now, beginning at verse 24, he gives us an example of false religion. And this is where I come to reformation without regeneration. Now you know something, we talk about reformation. People mean a lot of different things by that. Some talk about the time of Reformation in history, talking about John Calvin and Zwingli and John Huss and people like that, Martin Luther, the Reformation. Some people talk about Reformation when they talk about changed lives. Here's a drunk who puts down the bottle, never picks it up again. In and of itself, that's a good thing, isn't it? Here's somebody who smoked all their life. They don't smoke anymore, or whatever. Here's somebody who was just an out-and-out scoundrel, and then they get right, and people see that, however they mean it, and they turn over a new leaf, and they reform. I've told you before that I'm an advocate of strong morality. I hope and pray that our world becomes more moral, more responsible. Our country, our courts, our government. I tell you, if there's anything that needs reforming, it is. It's that, isn't it? We do not promote sin and immorality in any way. We deal with it, we recognize it, we admit it, but we don't promote it. But here's the thing. Do not fall into Satan's deception of claiming that Reformation itself is regeneration and that Reformation is righteousness. A drunk can quit drinking, and he should, but he can still be just as lost as he was when he was laying in the gutter. Now, if he uses that to say, well, I might as well just stay drunk, then that's up to him. I say no. But that doesn't save you. Outward moral reformation will not save a sinner. It will not make a sinner righteous. Now, look here at verse 24. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. Now, notice it says the unclean spirit went out. There was no conflict. There was no struggle here. He simply went out. And it says, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. Now, Satan finds no rest or joy but when he's at home in the unregenerate heart, one old writer said, in opposition to God. And then he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. Satan returning. Verse 25. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. You notice the terms there? He finds it swept out. Now, what is that? It's swept. It's not washed in the blood, but settled in a false religious or moral refuge. And you see it says he's swept and he's garnished, and notice here, empty. You know, true conversion fills a man with Christ, the Spirit of God. But here, Reformation does what? It leaves him empty. He's swept, and then he's garnished. What does that mean? That means he's decorated. Not clothed with the imputed righteousness of Christ, but he's decorated with the trappings of religion. What he's done, what he's trying to do, what he gives, what he's accomplished. It's like Paul in Philippians 3 that I mentioned before. He was decorated up when he was Saul of Tarsus. He said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised the eighth day, born of the stock of Abraham, born of the tribe of Benjamin, as touching the law of Pharaoh. See, that's the decoration. That's the garnishments. That's the trappings of reformed religion, which will burn away when tested by the fires of God's judgment. You see, don't confuse morality and reformation with godliness and salvation. But then look at verse 26. It says, then goeth he and taketh to himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. He's worse off, not better off. Let me tell you something. When the Spirit of God comes in, and a sinner is born again by the Spirit, that sinner's better off. This one's not. He's worse off. Seven devils. What does that mean? Well, the number seven is the number of completeness, of finished work. I've seen preachers try to delineate this devil, that devil, that, and go down and say, that's not what it's talking about. What he's simply saying is that man, here's a man who, being found empty and then swept and garnished with the trappings of false religion, is now worse off than before because he's finished off. He's sealed into a false refuge of religion. Now that's so. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Here the Lord is talking to the Pharisees who were doing their best to gain converts. And look at verse 15, Matthew 23. This is what he's talking about. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass," that means you go around, "sea and land to make one proselyte," one convert to your way of thinking, your religion. "And when he's made," when you've got him, "you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Now he's sealed, finished off in a false refuge of religion. That's what he's talking about. This seven devils back here in Luke 11 now is a complete, severe possession by the devil. A complete, severe deception that seals a sinner into condemnation. You see, the need for regeneration is not mere reformation. You know, the history of man teaches that mere outward reformation does not work. It may bring temporary success and may even some temporary peace, but it will not bring a permanent solution. It will not save mankind. It will not destroy or cure the disease of sin. It will not make a sinner righteous before God. Only Christ. Now, why is that? Because man is ruined by the fall, spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. And that refers to the best of men and the worst of men. Without redemption, where do we stand? Condemned in Adam. We must be redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. That's our only hope. We must be made alive by the Spirit of God in the new birth. We need regeneration, not reformation. And this regeneration is the fruit of the redemption by the blood. It's the invincible work of God the Holy Spirit. And this is the new birth. It's the impartation of spiritual life within us that brings us to have no confidence in the flesh, but to rejoice, to glory in Christ and His cross. You know, God provided for this from the beginning. This is the way of God. This is the way of His grace. It's the way of His mercy in Christ. All right. We're going to sing as a closing hymn, "My Faith Looks Up to Thee," hymn number 350.